Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And now please give your full attention to this reading as it is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Exodus begins by listing off the names of the sons of Jacob who found themselves in Egypt. But then in verse 6, it suddenly catapulted us forward in time, informing us of the death of Joseph and of all his brothers and of all that generation. Nevertheless, God was, and God is, faithful to his people from generation to generation. Verse 7 reported that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And so by God's grace, the children of Israel prospered and enjoyed a peaceful relationship with their Egyptian neighbors, at least for a time. And how fitting, since God had graciously brought salvation to Egypt and to the world through Joseph, one of Israel's sons. Actually, the book of Genesis told us how Pharaoh showed gratitude to the Israelites by allowing them to settle in the best of the land, in the land of Goshen. But now in verse 8, Scripture takes a more foreboding tone as we read this disconcerting news that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that the new Pharaoh had never heard of Joseph? Perhaps. But as many commentators suggest, it seems unlikely that even if Pharaoh did not personally know Joseph, it seems unlikely that Egypt's ruler could have remained completely ignorant of that wonderful story of Egypt's salvation from the Great Famine. And therefore, it seems far more likely that this was a convenient forgetfulness, an intentional forgetfulness. Now, why might Pharaoh want to forget about Joseph and Israel and Israel's God? Why might Pharaoh want his people to forget about these things? Well, perhaps like many political leaders, Pharaoh did not want to share his glory with another. The Egyptians considered their pharaohs basically to be divine, and such pride as that can quickly go to your head. And so it seems that this new king over Egypt was determined to make Egypt great again, and likely far more important, to make Pharaoh great again. Of course, Pharaoh knows just how he intends to accomplish this. Look at verses 9 and 10. Pharaoh calls his people together and says, "Look at how these Israelites have increased. Look at how strong they are. Come on, let's be smart and stop them from growing even stronger. Otherwise, if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, and they will hurt us, and they will get away with it." Pharaoh, you see, knows the art of political speech. He knows how to rouse a crowd. He knows how to play upon his people's fears, and he successfully manipulates them. But of course, you can see the truth, right? You see that Pharaoh's speech is full of deception, and uncharitable speculation. Pharaoh does not care about what is true or what is right. He does not care about the facts. Notice, he is not calling upon his people to afflict the Israelites because of something wrong that Israel has done to Egypt. Rather, Pharaoh is calling upon his people to afflict them because someday, somehow, Israel might do something wrong to Egypt. You see? This is paranoid propaganda. Pharaoh wants to fill the hearts of his people with an irrational fear of God's people. But the worst part of Pharaoh's deception is that this fear is entirely unfounded. There is no reason for this suspicion. After all, what have the sons of Israel ever done to Egypt aside from saving Egypt? In fact, saving the entire world from the great famine. But of course, the Egyptians play right into Pharaoh's hand, and no surprise, he is Pharaoh, after all. The Egyptians embrace this attitude of fear over what might happen, and it shouldn't surprise us that they do. After all, what reason do the ungodly have not to fear, since they do not believe in a God who is sovereign? Since they do not trust in a God who always has his people's best interests in mind? Since they do not know a God who is in complete control of whatsoever comes to pass? It makes perfect sense that such people would live their lives in fear and would rally around a leader who has a plan to address their fear, even when that leader's plan is wicked and evil and faithless, even when it leads their nation into great and grievous sin. And God wants us to understand just how wicked this is. Look carefully with me at the wording of verse 10 and notice how closely it echoes Genesis 11, verse 4. When the men of Babel said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Here Pharaoh says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." This parallel in the Hebrew text of the Bible is intentional. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that at heart, Pharaoh is just like the builders of Babel. Pharaoh has also set himself up in opposition to God. Pharaoh intends to build up his name and his kingdom at the expense of God's people. While Pharaoh and his riches must increase, Israel must decrease. And that is exactly what Pharaoh says in verse 10. Pharaoh intends to reduce Israel's numbers. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." And thus Pharaoh is not only opposing God's people, he is opposing God himself. For it was God who commanded his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was God who gave his promise to Jacob, saying, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you." And it is God who has continued to fulfill his promise, as we saw in verse 7. The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Dear friends, we must see that Egypt's oppression of Israel was not merely a physical, earthly conflict. This is spiritual warfare involving the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. As a puppet of Satan, Pharaoh hates the God of Israel. Pharaoh hates God's kingdom, and Pharaoh hates God's people. Because he does not want Israel to be free to serve the Lord, Pharaoh enslaves them to serve himself instead. As Philip Graham Ryken writes, by enslaving the Israelites, Pharaoh was trying to make a theological point. The Hebrews would not serve their own God. They would work for him. They would not be free to go to the land of God's promise. They would stay right where they were. In effect, Pharaoh was claiming to be the Lord of Israel, and by so doing, he became the tool of Satan. So yes, Satan, the devil himself, is at work here. But why does Satan want to prevent God's people from being fruitful and multiplying? Well, who is Satan? He's a liar and a murderer. He hates people and wants to kill them. Ultimately, Satan wants to destroy Israel, the people of God. And one way Satan thought to accomplish this was by preventing the Messiah from ever being born. Can Satan, through Pharaoh, prevent God's gospel promise from ever coming to pass? Can he prevent the offspring of the woman from crushing the head of the serpent by cutting off the line of promise entirely? By his craftiness, can he keep the Christ from ever coming into the world? That's what's really at stake here. And so as verse 11 says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Pharaoh's design is to be very harsh with the Israelites, to enslave them, to keep them busy with hard physical labor, and not just any labor, but demoralizing labor, labor that prevents them from worshiping their God. They're forced to work on the Lord's Day. They're too tired to worship on the Lord's Day. Pharaoh afflicts them with labor that builds up the kingdom of man. He forces them to build pagan cities, pagan temples, that God's people might have no time to devote to God's worship and to God's kingdom. But how can God allow this? How can God allow his people to be subject to such bitter slavery, laden with heavy burdens? How can God allow them to endure such a miserable life? Well, dear friends, we can be sure that what man and Satan intend for evil, God intends for good. And one good thing God may accomplish by allowing his people to suffer through their burdensome service to another master is to help us see that we were made for something far greater than anything this world has to offer. After all, if Israel remained comfortable enough in the land of Egypt, well, she might want to stay there. But no, God has prepared for her a better country, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. But ultimately, God wants his people looking for a land even greater than Canaan, the land the letter to the Hebrews describes as a better country, a heavenly one. You see, friends, God wants us never to become too comfortable in this world of darkness and sin. And thus, sometimes he allows our eyes to become downcast, that he then might raise our heads to gaze in faith upon that heavenly land of perfect rest, the land where righteousness dwells. And so he sends affliction, he sends tribulation and persecution in part to shake us out of our slumber, to break us of our worldliness. He creates in our hearts a holy discontent with the way things are, that we might look ahead in faith to the way things will be when our faithful God brings the consummate fulfillment of all of his blessed promises. You see, for God's people, Egypt was a blessing for a time, but it was never meant to be forever. And as much as we may hate to admit it, the same is true of our nation, the United States, which has been a great blessing to the church for a long time. And we hope and pray by God's grace it will be for even longer. But even America was never meant to be forever. Remember, as Hebrews 11:13 says, that we are strangers and exiles here on earth. We are seeking a homeland. And so God has ordained this affliction for Israel because he is working in all things to prepare his people for their exodus, for their exit from the land of Egypt. As Charles Spurgeon writes, in order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his church to take up their separate place in the wilderness and receive the portion which God had appointed for them. Dear brothers and sisters, what will it take for God to wean us from this sinful world? What must happen for us to take up our separate place in the wilderness as a holy people of God? What will God use to break us free from our schemes of earthly joy and fix our eyes on heaven? And yet it is not only Israel that toils under the heavy burden of slavery in Egypt. In fact, one who is truly under an even heavier burden of slavery is Pharaoh. Yes, Pharaoh is held captive by his greed, his paranoia, his hatred, and his sin. In Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith commends Moses for choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. But Pharaoh did the exact opposite. Pharaoh chose to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin while he mistreated the people of God. And this is a form of slavery, for in John 8:34, Jesus says, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Well, Pharaoh may have been a great tyrant, but no matter how hard he tried, Pharaoh's tyranny could not even come close to the tyranny of the devil. Look, can you imagine being so enslaved to your sin that no matter what happens, no matter how many plagues are utterly devastating you and destroying your nation, everything literally falling apart around you, you are so enslaved to your wickedness that you still cannot stop yourself from hardening your wicked heart over and over and over again, continuing in your self-destructive ways so you can persecute the people of God? Pharaoh is a slave. Pharaoh dwells in a darkness deeper than mere physical slavery. Pharaoh lives in spiritual bondage. And perhaps you do too. Look, dear friend, if you are held captive by any other god, if you live for your own pleasure, if you live for money and possessions, or to be known and liked, and if you don't live for the glory of God, then your slavery is worse than Israel's. Jesus once told a parable of a rich man whose land produced so plentifully that he ran out of room to store his crops. And so this man came up with a plan. He said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And so today I urge you, dear friends, examine yourself. Are you truly free, or are you a slave to sin? Have you been set free from sin's guilt and power by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith, by trusting in him to save you? Or are you, like Pharaoh, still being crushed under the heavy burden of slavery to your sin? If so, repent, believe, and find freedom in Christ. Well, returning to our narrative, things do look dark for the people of God, don't they? But thankfully, in verse 12, a hopeful glimmer of light shines forth. Verse 12 says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Pharaoh's actions do not have their desired result. God has caused the Egyptian scheme to backfire. The very way they tried to reduce and diminish God's people actually caused God's people to increase. And certainly this is not because Israel was so great, but because her God is so great. Indeed, great is his faithfulness. And so amid Pharaoh's and Satan's persecution of Israel, the Lord's promise still stands. He will keep a people alive until the Messiah shall come. You can fight against God and his purposes all you want, but you will never defeat him who has said, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." The wisdom of Pharaoh can never stand against the wisdom of God, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, "He catches the wise in their craftiness." And in fact, this has been the testimony of God's people in all times and in all places. A.W. Pink writes, "Times of severest trial have always been seasons of blessing to the people of God. The more fiercely have burned the fires of persecution, the stronger has faith waxed." So too it should be and often has been in individual lives. Opposition should cast us back more and more upon God. Persecution results in separating us from the world. Suffering ought to refine. The experience of the psalmist was, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." May it prove true of me and you that the more we are afflicted, the more we shall grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I hope this is your experience. When are the most fruitful times in your life? When do you grow the most? Is it really the easy times, when everything is going so smoothly? Or is it when God sends you real challenges, real hardship, deep pain, when he truly puts your faith to the test? You may not like it, but I think you know the answer. And this has been true of the church as well, as the early church father Tertullian famously said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, the more God's enemies try to beat her up, the more the church thrives. However, this is obviously very frustrating to God's enemies and the church's enemies. They become furious when their plans don't work out. Notice what happens at the end of verse 12. God's faithfulness in blessing his people puts the Egyptians in dread of the people of Israel. Their fear now turns to terror. And so they ramp up the oppression. Verse 13 says, "They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." You thought it was bad back in verse 11. Well, now it has become even worse. The Egyptians aim to utterly break the Hebrews' spirit, to leave them hopeless. The language the Holy Spirit uses here in our text is meant to impress upon us just how brutal Israel's oppression was. For example, the word translated ruthlessly appears only a few times in the Old Testament, but it is found in the book of Leviticus, where God's people are told not to treat their slaves ruthlessly, because that would be too cruel. One ancient text describes an Egyptian master's inspection of his slaves in this way. "Now the scribe lands on the shore. He surveys the harvest. Attendants are behind him with staffs, Nubians with clubs. One says to him, 'Give grain.' There is none. He is beaten savagely. He is bound, thrown in the well, submerged, head down. His wife is bound in his presence. His children are in fetters." Israel's experience in Egypt was cruel, and it was bitter. In fact, later on in Exodus 12:8, at the Passover meal, God's people are commanded to eat bitter herbs. Why? Because the Lord wants his people to remember how bitter their slavery was, so they do not return to it like a dog returns to its vomit. In the same way, Christian, remember how bitter life was for you when you were a slave of sin. Remember how ruthless that tyrant Satan is, who never gives his slaves any rest, who only drives you harder and harder, and who leaves you empty and hopeless. In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But now, since this has brought us to the end of our passage, what do we do with it? Isn't it a bit disturbing and disheartening to end on such a sour note as verses 13 and 14? Perhaps so. But friends, in this sinful world, the reality is some of your days will end on a sour note. There will be hard times, days of affliction, days of bitterness, days of sorrow and sadness. Such times may tempt you to doubt whether God is really in control, whether God really knows what he is doing. After all, it's not only that things are bad, they were bad back in verse 11, but now they've gotten even worse. Where is God? Is God too weak to prevent this? No, he most certainly is not. For the scriptures are clear. God actually ordained this. Psalm 105, verses 23 through 25 say, "Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes." And then the next verse says, "God turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants." God is still in control. And God reigns over everything, even the things in your life that appear so, so wrong. He is still the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Indeed, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And one way Israel's suffering serves God's good purposes is by foreshadowing Christ as God works to conform his people into the image of his Son. For Christ is the suffering servant. And what did Christ accomplish through his suffering? Isaiah 53 explains, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was perfectly pure, perfectly holy, completely sinless, he was ruthlessly subjected to the bitter wages of sin, even though he had never done anything wrong. And yet through the brutal suffering and oppression Jesus endured, what happened? Christ was fruitful and multiplied. Christ bore the fruit of salvation, forgiveness, and righteousness, which he multiplied to people from every tribe and language and people and nation, filling the earth with the glorious salvation of our God. This is the gospel proclaimed to us in the scriptures, but God also intends to display this gospel and to point people to Jesus Christ through you, through the lives of his people. And so Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Of course, our suffering for Christ is in no way an atonement for sin. It is finished. It is accomplished. Nevertheless, God uses our suffering and our response to suffering to point the world to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And look, considering what God accomplished through Jesus' suffering, what do you think he might accomplish through your suffering? Usually when we suffer, we focus on how this is such an inconvenience to me. This hurts me. This is so unfair to me. But what if God plans to use your suffering to ultimately bring someone to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Then wouldn't your suffering be worth it? Might that even be a reason to rejoice in your suffering? Look, friends, we do not know all the reasons God has ordained our suffering, but one thing you can know for certain is that God does intend to use your suffering to make you more like Jesus. Romans 5:3-5 says, you can rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so, friends, may knowing this set you free to have a good attitude, even when you do face intense suffering, affliction, and persecution. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:8-10, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Indeed, may Christ be glorified in and through us in every way, even in our times of bitter suffering. But we will end today on a note of assurance, for even amid the darkness here in Exodus 1, we already see hints of our Lord's victory, not only in verse 12, but even from the beginning of our passage. How so? Notice verse 8, which tells us of this new Pharaoh whose coming brings persecution for the people of God. But what is this Pharaoh's name? This is something scholars debate. Perhaps it is Ramses, like the city named in verse 11, or perhaps someone else. It is unclear. What is clear is that Scripture does not name Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? The Bible intentionally leaves out this Pharaoh's name. It would not have been hard to include it. Verse 15 gives us the name of the Hebrew midwives, Shiprah and Puah. But Pharaoh is not named. Why not? Because God is mocking Pharaoh. God is mocking this king who has set himself against the Lord and against his Christ. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds this unnamed Pharaoh in derision. You see, Pharaoh thought of himself as a great man. Pharaoh even thought of himself as a deity, as a god. Pharaoh was determined to make his own name great. But God has erased Pharaoh's name from history. In Exodus 1, the names of the sons of Jacob stand. The names of the Hebrew midwives stand. But the name of Pharaoh does not stand. For Exodus is not a story about an oppressive, tyrannical Pharaoh. It is history. It is his story. It is the story of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Exodus. And so that's one clear sign of Yahweh's victory. Second, look at verse 10. Here, Pharaoh himself foreshadows the Exodus. He expresses his fear. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us. And what? escape from the land. The very fear Pharaoh expressed will soon be realized when God delivers his people out of Egypt. They will escape from the land. What's more, they will plunder the Egyptians as they escape. The treasures of wealth in these storehouses the Hebrews have been forced to build will not remain with the Egyptians, but will go with the people of God in their exodus. And so don't be fooled like Pharaoh. Israel may be enslaved. She may appear dead and hopeless. She may be subject to bitter, cruel, ruthless tyranny. But one day, she will be raised together with her Savior, Jesus Christ. This Savior has promised rest for the weary of Israel, rest for the people of God. And yes, that includes you. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." If you are enslaved to your sin, then come to the Savior now. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And hear his promises, for he has given his trustworthy word. Believer, he has said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And he has said, "Behold, I am making all things new." No, things will not be like this forever. One day, all the bitterness of sin shall dissolve into pure, holy, heavenly bliss. Dear friends, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide. The promise assures us the Lord will provide. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the reminders you have given to us today that we don't need to live in fear, but we can trust in you. We thank you that you are in control at all times, even in times of persecution and affliction and great suffering. And we do ask you to work powerfully through our suffering, to break our schemes of earthly joy and fix our eyes upon the glorious and eternal, everlasting kingdom of God. Father, if anyone here is held captive under the tyranny of Satan, enslaved to sin, we ask you to break their bonds and grant them freedom from both the guilt and power of sin. Apply unto them the precious blood of Jesus Christ through faith. We pray, O Father, that we would all remember the bitterness of slavery to sin, that we may never again submit to its yoke, but rather come to Jesus, our good Master, who promises rest and relief and the lifting of all our burdens. Father, we pray that in Christ we might come even to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that nothing we suffer is meaningless. For we suffer in union with Christ, and you have glorious, weighty reasons for our suffering, even if we do not know what all of them are. Help us to trust in you. Help us to rejoice in knowing that you are making us more like Jesus. Father, we love you. Help us to love you more, for you are worthy of all our devotion. Bring us home safely tonight and return us next Sunday to worship you again. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.